I always regret coming to the end of this book. I wish it were 24 chapters long. But we're here at the end. The Lord knows how much of this subject we need. And we need to remember now, as we just go back to the introduction, that the writer is not a cynic who has been raised in the true religion, but now sees that it just really doesn't add up, because bad things happen to good people and vice versa. So he's not a cynic, however, though he says some things that, taken out of context, might seem to be cynical. And he's also not a believer who is putting himself in the position of the unbeliever in order to show the unbeliever the weakness, the folly of his position. That's what most evangelicals believe is the right way of interpreting Ecclesiastes, and I respectfully disagree. I think that the proper way, and J.I. Packer really gave us the clue to this years ago in his little booklet, Knowing God. There's one tiny chapter on Ecclesiastes, I think it's 3 or 4 pages long, and in that he tells us the real story, which is the only one that's really pastorally helpful to us in our fallen situation, and that is that this is a strong believer. He is a sage. He is a wise man who is accounting for the fact that the world, as in its fallen condition, is out of whack. And we said, remember, at the very beginning, that the word vanity, Hebrew, is hebel, that word, rather than just vanity, which seems to connote emptiness, it's a broader term. It includes emptiness, but it includes especially the idea that things are not the way that they were created to be. They are out of whack because of sin. And ultimately, we cannot finally figure it out why this or that happens, especially the things that are difficult to accept, especially death itself. But we are rather to put our trust in the Lord, who alone knows the disposition of things, who alone has control of the world in which we live. And so this is the wisdom of a wise believer who is seeking to get us to see, with a very face-forward, honest assessment of the world in which we live, that trusting God and following Him is the only way to make sense of this world. We cannot, but we trust the One who does. And so, we now remember the way that we spoke about those first two verses way back at the beginning in 1:1 and 2, that there is a framer, that is the writer, and he makes a frame around the wisdom of the preacher, Koheleth, and we've been calling him Q for shorthand. And so, he's framing this, and now he steps back into the frame. He's done with recording for us the teaching of the sage. And he stepped back into the frame. And now he's going to bring everything to a conclusion. And he's going to wrap up all that the sage has been teaching. And so we see then that he begins with this powerful and very memorable statement. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Everything is out of whack. As my friend, and in this book, my mentor, Meredith M. Klein, would say, it's wackiness of wackinesses, says the preacher. All is wacky. It's all out of whack. It's not the way it was designed to be. And the only one who can tell us why is the God of the Bible. And it is to that God, it is now to the figure of the shepherd, that the framer, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to point us to. He's going to point us to the shepherd of the sheep. He's going to point us away from the triple hebel to the one that he's now calling us to put our exclusive trust in while we live in this life. And so, the first point then, if we look at verses 9 and 10, is that the words of the sage are carefully crafted divine wisdom. One of the points I've been trying to get across, and it's not only because I love English poetry, I also love Hebrew poetry, it's because the Word of God is crafted in a magnificent way. And if we don't put some effort into understanding that craftsmanship, then we will miss some of the most wonderful things in the Bible. And so I try to bring some of these things, like the chiasm and various parallelisms and that sort of thing, to your attention so that when you read the Word of God, you'll have those tools at your command and be able to remember the Word, which is one of the reasons why it is written with great divine craftsmanship. And so this ministry then is a ministry of the sage. Koheleth, Q, is a sage. And different than the prophet, very interesting here to think about the difference between the sage, between the wise man, which the writer now calls the preacher, and the prophet. The prophet brings a lawsuit based on the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel, and he proclaims the coming new covenant that will replace the old covenant through the mediator. The sage crafts sayings that get us to rack our brains. You know, there are all people like to do crossword puzzles, and there are a whole bunch of different new kinds of puzzles that people work on. And this is the kind of thing that proverbial wisdom is. That's why Ecclesiastes is not an easy book. It's not designed to be user-friendly, that is to say, maximally efficient. It's designed to make us stop and think, to contemplate the reality of what is being said. And so it's said in often ways that seem to contradict, because he wants to get hold of our attention so that we will pay careful attention to the words of the wise. Notice that Proverbs starts with this in verse 6 of Proverbs 1. He's speaking of the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, we always want to say, as the confession says, that the Word of God is perspicuous. It is clear. That is, for all that we need to be saved and to live the Christian life, it is clear. But that doesn't mean we don't have to dig in, because that clear Bible tells us that there are riddles here, things that require great attention and prayer. And so this is what the writer is reminding us of now. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. And so the words of the sage then are not only wise, but they are carefully crafted. They're not just a bunch of sayings thrown into a treasure chest, as I think Proverbs is oftentimes pictured. They're not just a bunch of sayings, but they're crafted in a way to make us wise, not to understand physics or calculus, not to understand botany or any of these sorts of things. That comes through another revelation called natural revelation. But it teaches us of our relationship in covenant with the living and the true God. It gives us the knowledge of God's grace and the knowledge of what it means to follow him in a world that is out of whack, that is very difficult to live in. This is what it's meant to give us. And so it's crafted with care. Notice how contrary this is to the way we live in this world. Everything has to be efficient. You look at the bottom line is that we should be happy to have ugly towers over all of our mountains so that we can have cheaper electricity. I'm not sure if that's the case, but so what? Is that the final reality? That everything has to be maximally efficient and we don't care about the way things look? And then that's just a secular example. The fact is that we don't live in an age which teaches us or allows us even or wants us even to weigh and study and take great care with what we are learning. It wants us to be maximally efficient. And so here now we're talking about mind labor. I often, when we have workmen in our house to do this or that, I'm oftentimes a bit intimidated by the fact that they're going to wonder what on earth it is that I do in that little room with all those books. Because it seems in the modern world to be useless. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that this is not just the work of a minister, it's the work of the whole of the church, of all of God's people, that we are to be thoughtful, that we are to engage in mind labor. Weighing, by the way, means to ponder and to listen, to weigh. Some of the wisest people that I've ever known have been great listeners. They listen and they want to draw out of the person they're talking to, perhaps someone they're trying to counsel, to draw out of that person as much as they can learn so that then they can apply the medicine that is necessary and that will bring healing. And so studying and arranging and designing with great care, which brings us to this point in verse 10, that now what the sage does is his product, as it were, is artfully wrought truth. And notice the way he says this. The preacher, Q, sought to find words of delight. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. It's one of the things I continually try to get across to preachers, and it's been of immense help to me in my life, is the importance of the beauty of language when it's artfully crafted. That's what great poetry is. That's why, as a translation, not for its accuracy, because it has many inaccuracies, because it was not based on the best Greek text, but the King James, for oral reading, is incomparable still, just as Shakespeare is. And so here we have the Bible actually telling us that words delightfully arranged serve the interests of truth. And we oftentimes, we just want, well, give me the 10 truths that are here. That misses a huge point. Because remember this, that before the printing press, everyone had knowledge through what they heard. They couldn't afford a Bible. And if they had access to it, it was owned by the synagogue or the church, and they would have to go in and unroll the scrolls, and then by the second century, open codexes that were so expensive that it would take a single man's yearly salary to buy. Oral. People heard it. God designed language to be memorable, to make an impression upon our souls through ear gate. And this is what the writer is telling us. There's a beauty to the Word of God in the way that it's been crafted. And that's why translation has to take all of that into account in translating Hebrew and Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. And it's what we need to grow in appreciating this. So, one thing I recommend is read your Bible aloud in the morning. Read it aloud to you, or in the evening, whenever you take your time daily to read your Bible. Read it aloud. And one of the reasons we switched years ago to the ESV is because it takes into account that great oral tradition of the King James, and yet is based on better Greek and Hebrew texts. And it reads aloud pretty wonderfully in most places. And so this is God's beauty. It's what He has given to us, the literary skill of each one of the writers. And they're vastly different. You look at something like the book of Mark, and you see here a very accurate, terse account which is moving rapidly through the life of Jesus. Mark was not a poet, as far as we know. Then you have Luke, and he just gives intricate descriptions of things like sailing and medical terms. He was a doctor, and he was a person of tremendous learning, and you see this. We're going to be getting into Hebrews in September. And this is one of the most beautifully written in the Greek language, one of the most difficult to read in the Greek of all the books in the New Testament. And so we see that this artistry, and then the Psalms of David, and here Ecclesiastes, we need to appreciate the beauty of the literature that God has used as the vehicle for His Word. It is His Word, and He gives skill by divine inspiration in order that, and notice the way that this ends in verse 10, and uprightly He wrote words of orthodoxy. People chide us for being the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I'm always pleased when someone from a Russian or Greek background wants to know, what is your church? It sounds Orthodox. Well, that's interesting. Well, it has nothing to do with Russian or Greek Orthodoxy in any direct way. But the fact that the word Orthodox means right belief is very important to us. And, oh yes, we know that we can take that as a point of pride and say, oh, well, we're better than other people. No. The Word of God is the best. And that is what we are upholding, exalting that, not ourselves. And so orthodoxy here is exactly what he is saying, the delightful craftsmanship of the poet, of the sage, of Koheleth, is being used to promote, to inculcate into our souls so that we will be able to have a relationship with the living and the true God. That's what the beauty of the Word is all about. The medium, as it were, is perfectly suited to the message of the gospel. Now then, secondly, as we look at verses 11 through 14, we see that the words of the divine sage must be heeded. See, I think one of the hesitancies that people have about poetry is that they think that it has no practical use. And of course, some poetry has no use whatsoever. It's not even beautiful in my estimation, especially lots of modern poetry, though there's lots of beautiful and very well-written modern poetry. The point is that when we think about the use of poetry, we should always remember that the beauty of the words have a meaning, the sound of sense, as Robert Frost liked to say. And if there's no sense to the sound, then it's useless. And so here, the sense of the sound is that we're to obey. God is speaking to us. And when God speaks to his people, we are to listen with the intention of taking heed to what he says. This is what the word is all about. And so then in verse 11, we see this wonderful imagery of the shepherd now is brought in right at the end. It hasn't been there before. And the words of the wise, there's the words of Q, are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So finally, we've had a messenger brought in way back, the metaphor of the messenger. And now we have this picture of the shepherd. But there's been, I think, a misunderstanding now of what the nails firmly fixed actually mean. So we get the shepherd's goad. It may be an ox goad. I think it's used for both oxen and sheep. That this is what the shepherd prods those under his charge. He prods them with to keep them in the right way, to keep them away from harm, from falling and hurting themselves, or from being eaten by predators. And so, that we understand. But then, what is this nails firmly fixed? I actually believe that it's thorn hedges. And there's lots, lexicographically, there's lots of evidence to support that. Thorn hedges. And what do thorn hedges do? They keep you in. They guide you. And they guide you with a little pain. See? And have you experienced any pain on the way through this journey through Ecclesiastes? Yeah, we have, haven't we? We have to face death. We have to face injustice. We have to face all of the difficulties of living in a fallen world. It's painful to hear and to heed what the shepherd and what Q has been teaching us throughout this book. It's not easy. And this is, however, what the shepherd must do. He has to hedge us in as with thorn hedges. And it's painful sometimes when he guides us. But he has ultimately, as we read in John 10, ultimately has our everlasting welfare at heart. This is the bottom line for the shepherd. He knows that it will be painful to keep us hemmed in to the way everlasting. He does it because the Father has commissioned him and he has agreed with this covenant of redemption that he should come into this world and die on the cross and be raised again from the dead in order to shepherd us. Experiencing, by the way, the ultimate pain of being actually rejected by God as if he were us, sinners, unworthy of being in his presence. And so it is that the one shepherd then is clearly a divine figure here. And we see this prophesied now by Ezekiel when he says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. And of course, we know, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon there, that David, he wasn't speaking of David, the man. He was speaking of the lineage of David and the man who was raised again from the dead on the third day and seen by more than 500 witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, David is dead and buried. But this is the one of whom David spoke, as he quotes from the Psalms. And so we see this then in John, where Jesus, as in the passage we read, is declaring, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. What a beautiful picture we have then of what he's going to do. Speaking, of course, to his disciples who were Jews, part of the old covenant, now becoming part of the new covenant. And he's saying there are other sheep, not of this fold, that is of Israel, but the nations. The hated goyim are going to be called into the kingdom of God by the power of the word, the voice of the good shepherd. Think of it this way. Whenever the gospel is declared from this pulpit or anywhere else in the world, wherever the gospel is declared, that is the voice of the good shepherd. That is his voice that you're hearing. It was interesting and sad. We were up in Lindenville and we heard a preacher out on the street. And I don't know that you have to get a license to do that up there or not, but he was out there with a whole bunch of people from the church holding signs that said basically that repent or you'll go to hell. And it said it also had a special aim at homosexuality. And we went up and asked the people who were standing there, where is the good news here? Because there wasn't any good news. It was repent. There was nothing about believing the gospel. There was no good news for sinners. And all it did was just turn people off, including us. That wasn't the voice of the good shepherd. The voice of the good shepherd does tell us to repent of sin. And that all who do not will spend eternity in outer darkness. This is true. But it's not good news unless there is one who saves us from this and who offers freely to forgive us when we repent and put our trust in him. And so this then is the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. And he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that these very words are the ones then through whom the whole of the church in the new covenant is being spread throughout the kingdom. In Corinth, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What a wonderful picture of the new covenant era in which we are and how we ought to deeply appreciate the word that the good shepherd continually brings to us. It's so easy to take it for granted. It's easy for me as a preacher to take it for granted. Something I do almost every Sunday of my life. twice, usually. It's easy to take it for granted. We forget that these words of the shepherd are the words that save people from sin and death and everlasting punishment. And so, pay attention then to the word alone is what in verse 12 we are told. My son, now he sounds like the writer of Proverbs, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is not condemning either making books, studying them, or buying them, by the way. It's not against the intellect. What he's saying, if you take it out of context, of course, you could understand it that way. But notice what he says. My son, beware of anything beyond these. What he's saying is that don't go elsewhere for the wisdom of God, because it's only here. It's only here in the book that is inspired by the living and true God. There is no other source by which we can find the wisdom that saves us from sin and death and everlasting punishment. And if we go back, of course, to the fifth chapter, which, remember, is the message center, the chiastic message center, right in the middle of that second panel of the three of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the center of it. And what it tells us there in a somewhat mysterious way is be careful of how you worship. Be careful of what you hear. Be careful when you go into the house of God. And remember, he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So in other words, there's all kinds of chatter out there about what makes up true religion. I was just talking with someone recently who is a professor of religion in a public university, and so it's basically of religions, generally. It's the variety of religions. And so, you know, it's like what people told me when I became a Christian. We're so glad you finally latched on to something. I'd been through Buddhism and Hinduism and all kinds of things, and we're just glad you believe in something. And of course, this is precisely wrong. To believe in something, it's what we believe in that makes all the difference. It makes an eternal difference. And so the writer back at the center of the book is telling us, beware of fools who twist the word, who don't understand what the gospel is. Peter says that in 2 Peter. He says, beware of those who twist the scripture. Beware. And there's so many of them out there on the internet and everywhere you turn. And it's one of the reasons why I like to keep reminding you, brothers and sisters, that the reason we are a confessional church is not so we can say, well, we have better doctrine than you. No, it's because this is the thorn hedge that keeps us from error, which has everlasting consequences. It's not a game. It's not an intellectual game, though you may have met people that treat doctrine as if it were an intellectual game. But we are a confessional church because for centuries you can know what we believe and you can know what will be coming from this pulpit. And if it stops coming and something else comes, there's a way to deal with it within Presbyterianism, within the biblical form of church government. And so it is that if we want to keep ourselves in the way, we need to remember that what we hear is absolutely important. That the thorn hedge of the words of the sagacious writers of Scripture, inspired by God, is meant to keep us in, to save us, and to keep us safe from spiritual harm. Our culture is all about keeping us from physical harm. It has almost no interest in keeping us from spiritual harm, which is, of course, ultimately, eternally, more important than anything. And if we look at the ways in which worship is being altered in the so-called Bible-believing church in our day, we need to remember that messages and media go together. that the ways in which we worship have messages built into them. What we're doing here is boring in the modern view. It's boring. Someone's up front talking to a bunch of people sitting in pews which aren't overly comfortable. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to make them more comfortable, but the fact, you understand what I'm saying. It's just talk. There's no video screen. There's no rock and roll music. There's no six-piece band. All of those have their place in the modern world, but not here. Because what we are doing is meant to call us to be attentive, to call us to stop the rush, the craziness of the wacky world, which in its essence is no different than it was in Q's day, and think about the one most important relationship in all the world with God. And that's why our confession is so important, because it gives us a roadmap, an accurate roadmap to what the whole of the Bible teaches. It's meant to help us to pay attention to the Word of God. And of course, it's one of the reasons I think of the thorn hedge and how I just recently had the first good crop of blackberries that I've ever had. And you're reminded when you're picking those wonderful blackberries when they're just at the ripe spot and they just kind of fall off in your hand, and then you go to grab the branch to pick it up to get something under it, and oh, that hurts, because those thorns are really sharp. But it's well worth it, because those berries are delicious. So in a similar way, this is what the Word of God does. And people say, we don't want to hear about hell and sin. Sorry, those are the thorns that are necessary to keep us in the way everlasting. We cannot live without those thorns. And the Bible is meant to call us up short, to make us serious, to sanctify us. Notice the word sanctifies. John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it is the word that shapes us then as we go out to live. There's nothing more important than the means of grace, than the word of God, than the praise of God with biblical hymns and psalms, than the Lord's Supper and baptism, than prayer. These are the basic things that worship on the Lord's Day is made up of. And they're meant, of course, to go out and become part of the fabric of everyday living. The words are meant to be ringing in our ears when we're out in the workplace, when we're tempted in some way to sin and to betray the Lord who died to save us from sin and from death. The Word of God, says the writer of Hebrews, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word is meant to open us up, to keep us from hiding ourselves from God, to hiding ourselves from the realities of the life that He's called us to. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, thorns, for correction, more thorns, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Of course, he's speaking to Timothy, a minister. And the minister's supposed to do the same thing through the word, so that that effect of keeping us in the way everlasting is what the church experiences. And now in verses 13 and 14, we see the very conclusion of the matter. And he names it. It's like the end, or fini. The end of the matter. All has been heard. This is why there can't be 24 chapters, because under the inspiration of God's Spirit, this is the end. And here's the sum. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The fear of God. It's an awesome expression. The fear of God. It means that we ought to have something in our spirits of trembling when we come before His Word. And notice that the way He ends is, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And of course, what this does as we live in the light of the fuller knowledge of how God redeems us is that it makes us long to be forgiven. It makes us long to continue daily and moment by moment to receive the covering of our sins, which in turn motivates us to turn from sin, to repent of sin, and to practice righteousness, which is the way in which we will live in all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, to fear God, to be humble, to keep His commandments. These are the things that sum up the Christian life. It's trusting and obeying. And of course, we know that fearing God is something that is also very present in the New Testament. That the fear of God is something that is there for us as New Testament believers, because the Lord is an awesomely holy God. He is the same God in the Old Covenant as He is in the New Covenant. The difference, of course, is that now our covering has come. Now the Good Shepherd has laid down His life for the sheep. Now we have a place where sin has been truly taken care of, and where we may find hope renewed in every day and in every way. And this is why it's so important for us to guard our worship. That's why it's important. Go back, for example, to the questions there in the 150s in the larger catechism, which teach us how to prepare for worship, how to prepare for the Lord's Supper, which of course are intimately related because we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. How it is that we are to keep ourselves as we come into the house of God. It is so important for us to understand that we are to guard our steps, to pay what you vow. In other words, to keep your commitment to the living and the true God. This is the commitment which He is now calling us to. It's so interesting that after all of the riddles, of the difficulties of the text that we've gone through in Ecclesiastes, now we come to the sum: fear God and keep His commandments. Wow. It penetrates like a sharp arrow into our souls. And in light of the fact that there is coming a day of judgment, there is coming a day when there will be no more chances, there will be no more opportunities, there will be no more good news. There will be only those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, those who had followed Him, who have continued repenting and believing the gospel, and those who have not. And perhaps those who have claimed to believe the gospel, but have never really lived it, who have never really repented, who have never really known how sinful they were and how gracious the Lord was in His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, tells us. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so there, growing out of the grace of the gospel, of the good news, of the forgiveness of sins, is a deep and abiding love for the Holy One who died in order to make that a reality for us. And so in this week, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the face of a wacky world, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.